Amen and amen. If you have your Bibles with you, would you open them to Acts chapter 20, verses 13 through 24. Acts chapter 20, verses 13 to 24. We're continually making our way slowly but definitely surely through the book of Acts. And we're not too far away from being on what I would consider the home stretch. We're going to see that Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to get to Jerusalem. There's going to be significant trials within Jerusalem. He'll then leave to go to Rome. He'll get to Rome, and the book will promptly end when he gets to Rome and what happens there. So we're making our way through the book of Acts. Here we are in Acts chapter 20. I'm excited about what we're talking about this morning. That's probably a bad thing to say. I'm excited about what we talk about every Sunday morning, so I don't want you to think that this is exceptional in that way. But I think of what we're going to be talking about this morning bears certain relevance to our church, to what we're doing as a church, and what we are called to do from this point on as a church. The title of the sermon are the five pillars of the gospel ministry. Somebody once asked me a question that is a really simple question, and it should have a simple answer, and it was a question that I should have been able to answer in the time, but I struggled with it. I'll be honest with you. When I was asked this question, I kind of hemmed and hawed and tried to beat around the bush, not really having a great answer for it. I wonder, if I were to ask you the same question, I wonder what your answer would be. Somebody were to ask you the question, what is the purpose of the church? I wonder, what would our answer be? What is the purpose of the church? What's the purpose of any body of believers getting together with any regularity to worship God, do the things that a church does? What's the purpose of that? It's pretty easy to describe the things a church does, right? Well, they're a church that has that ministry. They're a church that has this ministry. They're a mission-sending church. They're an outreach church. They are focused on Sunday school. We can describe the things in the church, but that's not answering the question, what is the purpose of the church? This morning, what we're going to see in the text, what I see in the text, and hopefully you will as well, is that there's going to be five pillars. I'm using that word, pillars, rather intentionally. I didn't originally come up with this, but pillars support a structure. The pillars are what keep a structure from falling down. And the idea is these five pillars of ministry that we're going to be talking about this morning are going to be the necessary structures or the necessary facets to keep the structure of the church from falling. And when you put them all together, you should have the purpose. If you have all five of these things that are necessary to hold up the church, this is what it produces. And I'm not going to make you wait until the end of the sermon to hear what I think the answer to this question is. What is the purpose of the church? I'll go ahead and tell it to you right now, and then at the end I'll reiterate it, and hopefully you'll be able to see how we got to that conclusion. When asking or answering the question, what is the purpose of the church? We can, and I believe should say, that the purpose of the church is to serve and glorify God primarily through the means of gospel proclamation, biblical instruction and worship, and faithfulness to the Lord. You could even say personal faithfulness to the Lord. To serve and glorify God primarily through the means of gospel proclamation. That's what we're doing right now, by the way. Doesn't have to be, it's not only in this setting, but this is part of that, a necessary component. Through gospel proclamation, biblical instruction and worship, and personal faithfulness to the Lord. That's the purpose of the church. Now we're going to see that in this text through these five pillars. Let me pray. Let me then read our passage of scripture, and we'll jump into what these verses mean. So let's pray together. Father, I always seek to pray before a sermon because there's one clear, necessary thing that I need at this junction. There's one necessary thing that each person hearing my voice this morning needs as well. And that is for your Holy Spirit to work within us. Without your Holy Spirit, I cannot preach a sermon that will do anything of any good for anyone. Those would just be words of Jeremiah. And without the Holy Spirit, our cold, hard hearts that are naturally ingrained within us cannot hear your words of truth and goodness. So, Father, will you soften my heart? Will you soften the hearts of each of us here this morning? Will you unclog our spiritual ears and help us to hear rightly your word? And may we be so enraptured with your goodness and love for us that we cannot do anything other than committal of our entire lives to you. Father, may you work powerfully this morning as we consider your word. In your name, amen. Let me read our text before us this morning, and then we'll go into these five pillars of Christian ministry. Acts chapter 20, I'm going to start reading in verse 13, and we'll go through verse 24. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board. For so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Miletus. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios. And the next day we crossed over to Samos. And the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said these words, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions, they await me." And then verse 24. "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Wow, there's a lot. There's a lot here in this text, isn't there? Five pillars of gospel ministry. Let's jump into this first pillar. It's going to be found in the first four verses of the traveling narrative, verses 13 through 16. If you grab the notes coming in, you already see it. It will be on the board in front of you, the screen in front of you. The first pillar of gospel ministry is that ministry is intentional. Ministry is intentional. We must start here. This is where it starts. If we are to be a people who are faithful and obedient to the Lord, it is not an accident. It must be because of intentionality. Now, hear me now. That's not where it ends, right? I said there's five pillars and we're only at number one, but this is where it begins. We must be intentional, and here's why. Because we serve a God who is intentional. God is an intentional God, not an accidental God, not a responding God. He doesn't just do things because, oh my goodness, I didn't know this would happen, now I have to react to it. There's intentional planning in everything God does, and if we have a question about that, we need to reread Genesis 1 and 2, right? Go back to the very beginning of everything and look at the intentionality of God on day 1, on day 2. On day 3, look at the intentionality of creating humans for the purposes that we were created for. God has a purpose and a plan for everything. He's intentional in all that he does. And he's not only intentional in creating us, he's intentional in choosing us for his purposes. Consider what he told to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. He said, "Before I formed you in the womb," this is an appropriate verse to read on the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, isn't it? "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." That's intentional, right? "And before you were born, I consecrated you," or "I set you apart. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." God is an intentional God, not just to Jeremiah, but to this Jeremiah and to you, Christian. He is intentional in all that he does. So therefore, if you and I are to follow God and to do the work that he's called us to do, you and I must equally be intentional. We see that, I think, abounding here in these first four verses. Everything from the grammatical then to the big picture. Notice the grammatical shift that we have here in verses 13 through 16. Do you see how there's personal pronouns being used here? It should stick out to you if you've been with us through Acts, how in this section and in a few others, momentary places in Acts, we start to see the word "we" and "us." Did you see that in the text? Luke is incorporating himself into the narrative, whereas in the past, and it's going to go back to it in the future in Acts, he's saying this is what Paul did, and then he went there. That's all in the third person, talking about others. But here, Luke is helping us see we are doing this together. And the idea that we should see here is not only has Luke been a part of these missionary travels, but there's intentionality in what they're doing. And they're not doing it alone. This is a joint effort, which we'll get to in a moment, for an intentional purpose. And you could say, well, what is that intentional purpose? Well, look at what Paul is doing. I mean, when you read through this traveling narrative, isn't it amazing that what Paul is doing and what these missionaries are doing is intentional? They're not wandering, meandering from town to town. That looks like a good direction. Oh, maybe we'll go over there. Or I might go over in this area. No, they're going to the places that we have been told and will be told again the Spirit is leading them to, and there's purposes to what they're doing when they go there. I mean, we see this all throughout it. Look at verse 13. Paul elected to go, instead of on a boat, on foot. Why? I think in verse 13, it's because he couldn't stop ministering. And everywhere he was going, he was ministering the gospel. Everywhere he's going, he's speaking about Christ. Look at the route that he takes to get back to Jerusalem, which, by the way, we're reminded he's wanting to get back to Jerusalem to take the love offering. We're told in this account he wanted to get back before the day of Pentecost, which from Greece to Jerusalem would be about a two-month travel window. That's what he's working with here. Everywhere he's going, as he's stopping there, he's sharing the gospel. I don't think we're reading into the text in order to say that. He's coming back with intentional focus of getting to Jerusalem, and as he's going, he's taking the gospel with him. And isn't it amazing, by the way, that we're told here that he didn't want to go to Ephesus? Talk about intentionality. Verse 14, that's what that is. He didn't want to go back to Ephesus. Why? Because he doesn't love the church there? No. You see in verse 14, he did not want to be stuck. I'm sorry, not in verse 14, in verse 16. He didn't want to be stuck in Asia, which is where Ephesus was. Because the last time he was there, they wanted to put him to death. He didn't want to get stuck there, but he still cared about the church, which is what we're going to see here in a moment, how he cares about the church. You might ask, okay, so what does all of this mean? What does all of this mean of this intentionality? How does that have any bearing on us, the church today, now 2,000 years later? The point of Paul's intentionality, this is what he's doing, and I think we're going to be able to see what it should be for us. We should be able to see from these first four verses that Paul intentionally ministered in all that he did, and all of his ministry was intentional. We need to be able to see that in Paul, that Paul intentionally ministered in all that he did, and all of his ministry was intentional. Now, let's compute that to us. What does that look like for a modern church in the 21st century that's seeking to be faithful to God's word? It means that ministry is only accomplished when we are intentional with our work and our effort. The only way that God will be pleased in how we as a church live our lives, in how we use our monies, in how we use our time, in how we use our energies, our God-given talents and abilities, the only way that God will be pleased is when we are intentional with what we're doing for His purposes. This is not an accidental work. Now, I shouldn't have to prove that to you, but let me just prove it to you in a very quick way. You didn't get to church this morning as an accident, right? Look back on your own morning, and parents, this doubly applies to you. Were you intentional to get here? You bet. You had to wake up at a certain time to get ready, and you knew how long it would take to get ready, and you knew how long it would take to get your kids ready, even though they were running away from you while trying to put on the clothes. You knew how long the drive would be. You knew how long it would take. You knew everything, and so you planned accordingly. You're only here because you desired to be, and you intentionally worked to make it so. Nobody woke up this morning and said, I don't want to go to church, and had the choice and decided to come anyway. If you didn't want to come to church this morning, you wouldn't be here. And the people that aren't here this morning, there's obviously extemporating circumstances, but the people who aren't here this morning are not here because they don't want to be. That's a simple fact. If they wanted to be here, and if all things are considered normal, they would be here. Why? Because following God is not accidental, it's intentional. And friends, let me just say this in application. What this looks like is that you and I are called to intentional work of obedience to God's word. I think this would be a good spot to clarify, what do I mean when I say ministry? I'm very aware that when we use words, sometimes what comes up in one person's mind is different than another person's mind. And depending on your background, depending upon your experiences, when you hear the word ministry, five pillars of ministry, you might be thinking of something different than what we're talking about here. When we're talking about ministry, we're not talking primarily of outreaches. Okay? We're not primarily talking about programs. Okay? We're not talking primarily of events. Okay? You know that is not what constitutes as ministry. Those can be an aspect of ministry, but we cannot say that program is our ministry. That event, that is our ministry. If that's what constitutes as ministry, then you and I have to come to grips with the reality that Paul never engaged in ministry, that Jesus never engaged in ministry, because they never had outreaches, such as what we would describe as outreaches. They never started some sort of a program. They never did anything other than what? Preach the gospel faithfully wherever they went, because they were intentional. All that mattered to Paul, to Peter, to Jesus, to all of these New Testament figures, it's all about the truth. Consider what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I think this says it so clearly, more than anywhere else. For I determined to know what? Somebody help me out. I determined to know nothing. If you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 2:2, underline that word, nothing. I determined to know nothing among you except what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Pastor, what's ministry? It's that. It's that. And you don't stumble into this. Churches slide away from the gospel. You don't slide to the gospel. You intentionally make a stand. I will stand upon the gospel. I will stake my life on nothing else than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Friends, is that our ministry? Is the ministry of our church intentional in knowing, proclaiming, and living out the gospel? That's what we see with Paul. That's what he told the Corinthians. That's what he's doing here in Acts chapter 20. A church that is committed to Christ is intentional in knowing, proclaiming, and living out the gospel. That's the first pillar. There's a second pillar here in our text, and this is in verses 17 and 18 of Acts chapter 20, and that is ministry is collaborative. Ministry is intentional, and hopefully you can see that very clearly. Paul was intentional, and we must be intentional as well. But secondly, ministry is collaborative. Let me give some explanation on this word. I'm not primarily talking about ecumenism. That is, that we must be working with other churches. We must be partnering with other churches. That can be good. There is a time and a place for that. We should not be opposed to that, but that's not primarily what we're speaking about here. When we say that ministry is collaborative, I'm primarily meaning that the ministry of the individuals in the church are not done within a vacuum. It would be inappropriate for the people of God's church to think that the ministry that we do or the work we do with parachurch organizations, with charities, or good things that we like to do on our own, perhaps we help our neighbor out, that's wonderful, that's good. That is not exclusively the ministry of the church. You and I individually do not constitute all of the ministry of the church. It is a collaborative effort. To put it another way, it's the work of all of the church, not just one aspect. Notice what we're told in verse 17 about this. We're told that when Paul was, when he was getting close to Ephesus, he chose not to go to Ephesus. He went to a place called Miletus. Notice verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. How fascinating. How fascinating that what Paul is doing is he's calling the elders, and we're going to see what that is in a moment, the leaders of the church of Ephesus to come and talk with him. I think what Paul is helping us out here is important. He's helping us see that the ministry of the gospel is not just Paul's. It's not just one person. It's not just Timothy's ministry. It's not just Luke's ministry. It's not just Paul's ministry. It's something that all people are to be a part of. And he's going primarily through the elders. Let me give a quick explanation of what or who are these elders. He has the elders of Ephesus travel 50 miles to Miletus to meet with them. This Greek word that is translated as elders is presbyteros. And this idea of presbyteros is the idea of wise, godly, discerning men. That's who he's asked to come down and speak with. Wise, godly, discerning men. Do not hear the word elder and assume that means age. That's not it. It oftentimes is accompanied with age, but that's not it. It's wise, godly, and discerning men. It's the exact same word, presbyteros, elder. It's the exact same word as 1 Timothy 5:17. When Paul would tell Timothy, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. A focus on the preaching and the teaching of these wise, godly, discerning elders. Titus 1:5 uses the same word. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I direct you. And then he would go on to describe what should these elders look like. How ought they to live their lives? How do we know them? Friends, the idea that's being described to us here of the elders of Ephesus is that Paul was going to those who were the recognized spiritual leaders of the church. And he was speaking into their lives because he recognizes it cannot just be the work of Paul. It has to be the work of the entire church. And the entire church is led by the spiritual leaders of the church. Did you track that? Did you follow that? It's not just Paul, it's the spiritual leaders of the church that then infuse the gospel into everything that the church does. Who are the spiritual leaders? Well, let me give this in two ways. First, these spiritual leaders are spirit-filled, discerning men. We need to be clear about this. When we talk about church leadership, we are talking about people who know the Holy Spirit and who take everything to God's word. Another way of describing this is a church elder is guided by grace and truth. A church elder is guided by grace and truth. How do we know if someone is a spiritual leader? It's commonly recognized by an office that's given to them, but that's not it, or that's not only it. A spiritual leader, a church elder, is someone who drips with the Bible. Have you ever talked to someone and it seems like they can't talk 5, 10, 15 minutes without in some way referencing something of Scripture? Do you know someone that when you ask advice, what do you think I should do about this situation in my life? You know, my child is just doing this, or at work it's just this, or you know, my spouse is doing this, and their advice is infused with the gospel. You're not getting their opinion, you're getting truth from God's word. That everything they do, it's looking to the word of God. And when you talk to them, you hear it. I don't know if you know people like that. Hopefully you do know people like that, but I do. And I am encouraged every time I talk to them. I want to be around them because they encourage me towards what? The gospel. They encourage me to truth. The opposite of that are people who are bitter, by the way. That every time you talk to them, it's not about the gospel, it's about themselves. Right? When you ask them about advice, they give you what they think, based off their experience, based off what they like. That's not what an elder is, though. An elder of the church, presbyteros, is one who goes to God's word with everything. So, men, can I just ask you, does that describe you? Is your love for the word of God such that everything within you draws from the well deeply of God's word, or has your well run dry with man's opinion, preferences, desires? Church, I think this is a good spot for us to just stop momentarily and say, we need to pray that God would continue to raise up men, that he would bless the elders in this church, but that he would raise up more. I think it's very, very important for us to see. The second pillar of collaboration is impossible if there's not spiritual guidance by men in the church. This is not just a nice thing to have. This is necessary for the structure of the church. It's exactly what God's word calls us to have. But there's a second application that I could make as well here. Not only would we say that a church elder is guided by grace and truth, and that is absolutely vital, but I want to expand it, because if you're not a man, or if you're not thinking of yourself as possibly an elder, then maybe it would be easy for this to roll off our back. So I want to give this second application of the pillar of collaboration, and that is that effective ministry is all hands on deck, using nautical language here. All hands on deck. I've never been in this situation. I imagine it's terrifying. Perhaps you have. But I've never been on a boat where the bell was rung or some sort of alarm went out when everybody needed to come up on the first deck and help out, right? Hold things down or whatever. You're in the middle of a storm and you need help. Everybody has to take part. I've never been a part of that. Praise the Lord. That sounds terrifying. But that's the idea of the church. And friends, we need to get really honest with ourselves that if our involvement in church only is Sunday morning activities and periodic events throughout the year, then we have to ask ourselves, is this an all-hands-on-deck life for us? It's really easy for us to point the finger at someone else. Much harder is it for me, maybe for you, to point the finger at myself. Maybe the problem isn't that the culture's changed. Maybe the problem isn't that this community has changed. Maybe the problem isn't that those people left or this people said that or those things. Maybe the greatest problem is that I have failed to be all hands on deck. Maybe the clarion call of the ministry rang out and I sat under the first deck, not willing to be a part of ministry. Maybe you did answer the ministry call. Maybe you did go up and you tried to help out, and doing is something that you love to do, but yet your doing isn't infused with the gospel. you do things just to do them, not because you love the Lord. Perhaps when we talk about the collaborativeness of ministry, maybe we need to take a look in the mirror for each one of us. Am I doing what God has called me to do for the work of the church? Because just like a boat that needs every seaman on part working together, so too does the church need every member at work to keep the ship afloat for the glory of God. There's a third pillar of the ministry. Not only is the ministry intentional, not only is it collaborative, but thirdly, it's committed to truth. Ministry is committed to truth. This is really the heart of what Paul is speaking here to the Ephesians elders. It's in verses 18 through 21. We see a commitment to truth. I almost feel as he starts talking to these elders, like we're maybe getting an insight into a tender, intimate conversation. I almost, as I'm reading this and as I was preparing for this, I almost had this sense that I need to not get too close, because this is a private, intimate, sweet conversation that's happening. We see so much realism here. We see Paul being genuine with these people, being open, being raw with these elders. And what he says astounds me. He talks about the trials. He talks about the difficulties. He talks about the plots. He talks about the near-death experiences. He talks about how he was humble in all of this. And I don't know about you, but when I read verse 19, when I read verse 20, I ask myself, how, Paul, could you do that? How could you stare death in the face? How could you look at people who hate your guts and want you to die and still be committed to Christ? How could you do that? My faith is shaken when it rains on a day that I wanted to have a picnic. God, are you there? I had plans for today and now they're broken. And yet Paul says, look at all these things I endured for the sake of the gospel. How on earth, Paul, could you still desire to follow Christ? Verse 21. He didn't shrink back from public and private teaching. Why? Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of the repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If we could put that in two words, why did Paul not shrink back from gospel service, from gospel ministry? It's two words, gospel truth. That's why. What fueled the engine of Paul? It wasn't self-comfort. It wasn't affirmation from man. It wasn't that he was wanting things in life. It's that's what the gospel truth called him to do. That's why later in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, it's not on the screen, but you know this passage. Paul would say, for to me, to live is Christ, to die is what? Gain. Paul, wait, you've got that backwards. To live is Christ, to die is gain? How can you say that, Paul? Because of gospel truth. Because truth had so infused his heart. Because truth had so changed a cold heart of stone and made it a heart of flesh, as Ezekiel 36 would say, that when you read Acts 9 of the road to Damascus, he's changed. Paul is no longer the same. He's not perfect, but he desires to serve the Lord because of gospel truth. And friends, this is absolutely vital for us to see, that if the pillar of truth is absent, then there is no gospel ministry. If this pillar falls, it's the middle one, if it falls, everything else falls. You can be as intentional as you want, you can be as collaborative as you want, but if you don't have gospel truth, then it means nothing. Absolutely nothing. If we lose this pillar, if we lose truth, then nothing has any meaning beyond that. We're just a good club that does good things, that makes us feel good about ourselves if we've lost the truth. This is the way that Martin Lloyd Jones once put it. The primary task of the church and of the Christian minister is the preaching of the Word of God. We could dissect this out. Yes, he's talking to Christian ministers, but he also says the primary task of the church. That doesn't mean just Jeremiah focus on this. The church, your primary task is to be involved with rightly parsing out and understanding the Word of God. This is what Paul would say in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. For this reason I endure all things. He's talking about pain and trials and difficulties. I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. That's you and me. So that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with its eternal glory. That is gospel truth. The salvation through Jesus Christ. He would say later in verse 15 of the same chapter, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as workmen who do not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Chapter 4, also of 2 Timothy, he would say, and this is a longer passage, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, what is he solemnly charging? Verse 2, preach the word. Be ready, in season, out of season, at all times. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Wow, the church needs to learn that verse alone. It's a powerful verse. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They'll turn away from their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths, to fables. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul, what's the ministry of the church? What is this ministry that we are to fulfill? Verse 2, preach the word. That's what Paul was doing. He was preaching the word of Jesus Christ. It didn't matter what the surrounding things were happening around him. It didn't matter if his life was in jeopardy. It didn't matter if people mocked and made fun of him. It didn't matter if nobody listened to him. What mattered was what's front and center to his life and to the life of the church is gospel truth. Friends, this is vital for us to see. And everything that we do is the gospel center to what we do. Don't assume that because we've done something for a long time, don't assume that just because it might have had some success at some junction in this church, that that means that it's gospel infused, that it's dripping with the gospel. Let me make just a personal application here. And the deacons are going to know what I'm talking about because the deacons and I have been talking about this for some time now. We've been talking quite a bit about what does it look like to have gospel truth in everything that we do. I want you to know, church, that what your deacons are doing and what I'm doing with your deacons, and I think this is God's grace upon us, is that we are evaluating every single thing that this church does. Every single event, outreach, whatever might be labeled as ministry program, and we are asking a very hard question. Is this advancing the gospel? Is this advancing the gospel? Is it infused? If you think of a balloon, is it filled up with the gospel? And when it's pushed out, is it pushing out the gospel? That's a hard question because we're looking at everything, absolutely everything. And I want you to know there will be some changes that will be made over the next periods of time, that we're looking at things that we've maybe done for a short amount of time or a long amount of time, and we're not going to do them just because we've always done them or just because a couple of us like it or whatever it might be. We need to be ready and willing to give up anything if it's not advancing the gospel and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, here's a question to ask each of us. The deacons and I have been wrestling through this for months now. You need to wrestle through this as well. Ask yourself this question, and it's a fill in the blank, so it's kind of fun, right? Ask yourself this question. I need blank, whatever that is. I need blank in order to be happy with my church. I need blank in order to be satisfied with my church, content in my church. I wonder, what would you put in that blank? And if that were taken away, would you still be satisfied in the church? Would your fill in the blank be truth or preference? Right? This is the question. And it's not just for the deacons and me and other church leadership to be considering. It's for all of us to be considering. What is your fill in the blank? It must be truth. There's a fourth pillar of ministry here, advancing forward in the text. It's in verses 22 and 23. And that is that ministry is spirit bound. I almost sense that I could just have another sermon just right on this point. Certainly true on the third one as well. But goodness, I could preach a whole hour-long sermon and all of us would just be so excited to stay here well past lunch. I'm not going to do that. That was a joke. And I think some of us are afraid that I might be a little bit serious. I'm not. Ministry must be spirit-bound. Notice how that's a big S. Big S for Holy Spirit. And when I use the word bound, I'm not using the word bound in the sense of I am bound for the promised land, as that's where I'm going. No, what we are using this word bound is the same way that Paul uses it in verse 22. When he says, behold, bound by the Spirit. What is Paul saying there? This Greek word translated as bound is the idea of a prisoner submitting to the will of another. It's being constrained, not by your will, but by someone else. And if we were to translate this out, Paul is saying, I am compelled. I can do nothing else. I am compelled by the Holy Spirit to do what he says, to go where he leads, to do what he desires. In short, it's the very beginning of Jesus' prayer, of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Not my will, but your will be done. That's the idea here. What Paul is communicating to us, he's going to go to Jerusalem. The Spirit has already told him that he's going to go through tremendous trials, and yet that's what he's called to do. That's what he's called to do. He's called to obey and follow the Spirit. I wonder, church, let me ask this question to us. Are we willing and agreeable to do the same thing? If it were possible for us to know that faithfulness to the truth, of intentional, collaborative dedication to the truth, wonder if we knew for certain that that would cause our numbers to shrink, that less people would want to be a part of that. Wonder if that meant that we would lose some cherished things that we've always desired and always enjoyed having. Wonder if that meant that we wouldn't have the things that we really like about church, that aren't bad things, but they're not essential things. Wonder if that meant we're no longer in this building. Wonder if that meant, would we still say God is good and I want to follow him? If everything but the gospel was stripped away, would we like what was left? Do you get what I'm asking? Do you feel the weight of this? Paul's not messing around. He's getting real. I'm going to Jerusalem to possibly die. But that's the Holy Spirit leading me. Therefore, I will go. I will follow. I will obey. Don't think, oh man, Paul had to do that. I'm so thankful life is easy for us. Absolutely not. God in his grace will strike down your legs if you won't willingly kneel at the cross. He will make you kneel at the cross and say, not my will, but your will. How do we know if we're spirit-filled? I'm going to go to Ephesians 5 here. Ephesians 5 talks about what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. It's not this idea of being a super Christian. It's not this idea of speaking words that we've never heard before. What does Spirit-filled living look like? Ephesians 5. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I would love to know what your will is, God. How do I know that? Verse 18. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be consumed with anything other than the Holy Ghost. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even the Father, and be subject, submit to one another in the fear of Christ. I'm not going to try to apply that, let me ask you and encourage you, Christian, read Ephesians 5, 15 through 21, which I just read, and ask, is that my life? Am I filled with the Spirit? It's not some animistic, don't know what that looks like. It looks like Ephesians 5. It looks like Galatians 5. It looks like going to God's Word and living out the truths of God's Word. Does that describe your life? Last pillar of the ministry comes out of verse 24, and that is, ministry is total life dedication. I'm blown away by verse 24. I can barely even understand the heart, the mind, the passion, the dedication. Verse 24, the very first statement, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Does that hit you? Hits me. Do I care more about my life than Christ? Do I care more about the ways I spend my time, the things that bring me momentary pleasure and joy, more than I do the ministry that Christ has bought me for the purpose of what my life is about? I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself. He's looking at his life, Paul is, and saying, this is not what it's about. It's about the life of one that was given on my behalf, sacrificed in blood for my life. Can you honestly look at yourself and say, my life is not about me? If you're honest with yourself, we've got a lot of work to do, don't we? May it be until we breathe our last breath, we say we've got a lot of work to do. The ministry of the church is not asking, what does he or she like? It's not asking, what do I like? And it's not asking, what do the people around our church, the people who don't know Jesus Christ, it's not asking, what do they like? What will draw them in? No, it's saying it's not about us, it's about him, so that, this is verse 24, follow along, so that I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus Christ to do what? To testify solemnly, an important, solemn occasion of the gospel of the grace of God. Friends, everything of these pillars has led to this moment that when you're intentional of obedience to the Lord, when you collaborate with one another of being for the Lord, when it's infused and producing gospel truth for the kingdom, and when you have the Spirit motivating you and working in you, then your whole life is dedicated to Christ, not to ourselves. Now, friends, I say that as one who also fails. We all fail in this, but we don't have to continue to fail in this. And this church better not fail in this. We are not a good works, good deeds club. We are the bride of Christ. And we are preparing for the return of our husband who bought us with his blood. Let's get real. Let's get serious. How do you know you're dedicated? According to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, lay aside the things that entangle you to this world, the weeds that try to bring you down, and fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before him, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and he's set down at the right hand of God the Father. If that's true of what Christ has done, let's stop fixing our eyes inwardly and let's fix our eyes outwardly for the ministry of the gospel that we've been called to. So let me ask this last question, then an application. This is not just a sermon of for church leaders, what ministry should we be a part of? Should we spend money this way or this way? Or should we spend time this way or this way? This is all of the church. Hopefully you see that by now. So the question to ask is, will you commit to running the race of gospel ministry? Will you commit, my dear brothers, sisters in Christ? We have covenanted together as members of this church to do the work of Jesus Christ together. So the question is, will we run the race of the gospel ministry? Are you willing to not sit on the sidelines and watch others do all the work? Are you willing to say, I'm going to do the work? It will be painful, it will be costly, but it will be rewarding because it's what I've been created to do. At the very beginning of the sermon, I said that somebody had asked me, what's the purpose of the church? I gave you the answer, but I'm going to give it to you again, hopefully with more meaning now than before. What is the purpose of the church, supported by these five pillars of ministry from Acts chapter 20? It's fulfilling the ministry of the gospel through gospel proclamation, biblical instruction and worship, and personal devotion to the Lord for his glory. Fulfilling the ministry of the gospel through gospel proclamation, biblical instruction and worship, and personal devotion to the Lord for his glory. Sunday school teachers, committee members, whatever position you might hold in this church, maybe you don't hold any position at all. That's fine. Will you commit to running the race of gospel ministry today? And will you commit that this church will be drawn to the Lord and that those outside of here will say there's something different, unique, and beautiful about their difference? I want to know more about that Savior. I want to know more about that Christ. What about us? Are we supported by these five pillars of ministry? And is our purpose for the glory of God through the gospel work that we've been given? Let's pray. Father, how feeble my words have been. Even now, I just think of so much more that's in the text, so much more that we could have drawn out and applied to our lives, how much more I need. Father, will this not be the finish line, but may this just be the beginning. Will you raise up in this church men and women to work in their God-given roles for the God-given purpose of this church, to recognize that this church is not about us, but it's about you, to recognize that you have set us apart for your glory and your purposes. And Father, may we faithfully devote ourselves daily to that work, knowing that if we commit our lives to you, and that if we do the work of the evangelist, and that if we're infused with the gospel truth and the Holy Spirit, then we will one day hear those perfect words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." To that end, may we live our lives today for your glory. In your name, amen.